This evening we are looking at Article 10 of the Belgic Confession, so I invite you to turn to the back. It's on page 861. Page 861 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, Article 17. I'll read this article for us. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him a son, his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent, and to make him blessed. Now I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as we look at the fall, but also the promise of the gospel. Genesis chapter 3. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said, and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in the margins of an old Dutch pulpit Bible, the edition that was approved by the Synod of Dort, there is a note next to Genesis 3, verse 15. And that note in the margin of that old Bible says this: this is the first promise of the gospel of life following right after the announcement of death. This, Genesis 3:15, is the first promise of the gospel of life following right after the announcement of death. Here we have the first time that the good news is mentioned, the gospel is mentioned, Jesus Christ coming to save us from our sins. And it comes right after we fell into sin. Genesis 3 tells us about the judgment that followed. The judgment that followed the fall into sin, but it, at the same time, it's also the promise of salvation. What we see is that while God is cursing Satan, he is also promising salvation. While God is cursing Satan, he's also, at the same time, giving hope of a Savior. And the truth that we see being expressed is that God comes to us. In Article 17, we confess that we believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and good grace, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, had made himself completely miserable. But what did God do? He set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. So what were we doing? We were running. We were running from God. And God was coming to us. Here we have a profoundly beautiful passage with God coming in justice and power. But he's also promising grace. In Genesis 3, we have God banishing his image bearers, his rebellious creatures, but still showing them grace. He's banishing sinners from paradise, but what we ultimately get is the promise, a promise from God that he is going to make things right again, that he is going to bring his perfect paradise to earth. Now, if I had to sum up everything that's going on here in Genesis 3 and also Article 17, what I would say is this, that God came to us while we were still running and hiding from him. And that's the theme of the message, just in case my voice gives out. That's the theme. Hold on to that. God came to us while we were still running from him. And it doesn't matter what tense you put it in. He came to us or he comes to us. The truth of the promise is the same. For those of you on the run right now, God comes to us while we are still running and trying to hide from him. And that's what we see as we look at Genesis chapter 3 this evening, the curse of judgment, but also the promise of the gospel of life. The curse of judgment that's followed by, or the announcement of death that's followed by the promise of life. And so first, the announcement of death, the curse of judgment. Earlier in Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, we followed the creation and fall of man. And now this evening we're focusing on the recovery of the fall, the recovery of fallen man. But what I want to focus on just for a moment is on how deceptive Satan is. What I want you to see is how Satan is distorting what God actually said. Now, if you have your Bibles open, you can look back to Genesis 2, verse 16. And this is what God actually commanded the man, Adam. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. So he starts with the positive. You can eat of every tree. Every tree in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. Because then you're going to die. So that's what God actually said. But what does Satan say? What he does is he absolutizes God's command. He blows it way out of proportion. What? You may eat of any tree in the garden, he says to Eve. And what does Eve do in response? She focuses, first of all, on the negative of the command. And she also adds to it that you may not eat, or she says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then she adds, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So all of a sudden she's become a Pharisee and she's going further than what God actually says, that you can't even touch it. And then the serpent just outright lies to her and says, you will not surely die. A direct contradiction to what God has said, which is the deceiver's mode of operation, his typical mode of operation. And then he goes on to make it seem like God doesn't have their best interest in mind, that he's not providing for them, you can't eat of any tree, and that he's keeping information from them. Well, actually, if you eat of it, you're going to have this knowledge of good and evil. And notice who's standing there not saying a single thing. When it was his job to guard and keep the garden, when God had given the command to Adam, Adam was simply standing there not saying anything. He didn't step in and say, well, actually, this is what God said. He didn't respond to Satan's temptation and distortion with God's word. And he took of the fruit and he ate of it. So Satan is twisting and distorting God's word, even Adam not knowing God's word and adding to it. And the result is the fall and the sin. And that brings us to our focus in verses 8. And the scene that we are given here is of the Lord God walking in the garden. And if you look at our ESV versions, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, the picture that we're left with when we read that verse is that, oh, it's a nice, cool day. God's going for a stroll in the garden. And that doesn't quite capture what's going on here. If you look at your footnote, instead of cool, the Hebrew there is wind. So here we have God coming in the wind of the day, in the whirlwind. Think about Job. God spoke to Job out of what? Out of the wind, out of the whirlwind. He came to Job in the storm, in the whirlwind, and he questioned Job. God isn't going for a stroll in the cool of the day, casually playing a game of hide and seek with Adam and Eve. He's coming to them in the storm, you could say, in the wind, and he's asking them questions. Where are you? You know, this phrase, they heard the sound of the Lord, also describes what happened at Mount Sinai. There, once again, you have God coming to his people out of the storm. And what was their response? Their response was fear. They heard the sound of the Lord and they trembled with fear. Don't have God speak to us or we're going to die. And they stayed at a distance. Exodus 20. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And so here a better description would be the wind of the day. God is coming in judgment and power. And the wind here is more like the wind and the storm that we saw at Mount Sinai, or we're going to see in Mount Sinai, or even in Job when God comes to him in the storm. Job 37 describes God coming to him in the storm like this. Listen, listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes a lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. Here we have the sound of the Lord God. And what is Adam and Eve's response? The response is that they're afraid, that they're that they have this fear because they hear the sound of the Lord. What happens when God approaches Job out of the storm? He's questioning him. We just looked at this, Job 38. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man and I will question you and you will answer me. That's intense. And here once again, God is coming in the wind and he's got questions. And that puts our perspective of what's going on here into a perspective of God coming in judgment. The sound of the Lord is the sound of the wind, sound of the storm. Is the Israelites at Mount Sinai fell back in fear when they heard the sound of the Lord. Job is stammering for answers when God speaks to him out of the storm. And now God is coming in the storm and he's asking, where are you? Where are you? And what are Adam and Eve doing? They're running. They're running to hide. The ones created in God's image, the ones in relationship with him, a perfect fellowship, a fellowship that we can't even begin to wrap our minds around because we're struggling and broken with sin. The ones were in a perfect fellowship and union with God are now running and hiding from him. Sin has broken that relationship. The crown of God's creation has turned away from God, rejected God, and ran. And it's completely heartbreaking. So sad. In our broken world, we can imagine or we can think of children running away in fear from abusive parents and our hearts ache. But this is a completely different situation. The lie from Satan was that this disobedience would make you wise, that it was something to be desired. But that lie of sin and disobedience left out the destroyed relationship between God and man, the consequences of our sin, of Adam's sin. And notice where they're running to hide. They're running to hide in the trees. And that's significant. They're running to hide in the trees, among the trees in the garden. Trees play a central role in Scripture when it comes to our relationship with God. You can look at the first two chapters here in Genesis, and God is giving the trees as a sign of his provision. I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it will be yours for food. So here the Lord is providing in the perfection of creation for his people through these trees. And now the trees are, well, the fall. You got the tree inciting man's rebellion. It's the center of the fall. Taking that forbidden fruit from the tree. Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden. And now the two sinners are trying to hide from God amongst the trees. And God kicks them out of the garden so that they don't take from the tree of life and live forever in a state of sinfulness and brokenness. When you fast forward all the way to Revelation, there again you have the tree of life. And so you've got creation with trees. You've got the fall centered around that tree. And even redemption at the end, the consummation of all things, the tree of life in Revelation 22. So throughout redemptive history, we have these trees that are being mentioned. But at this point, God is coming. And he comes to us while we are hiding from him. God is coming with judgment and curse. But he's also coming with the announcement of his gospel, with the announcement of good news. And that's our second point this evening. Here we have the announcement of the gospel. The promise of the gospel of life. In verse 15, as God is cursing Satan, the gospel is mentioned for the first time. But before we get to that, we first have to play the blame game. First, God calls Adam. Adam is the federal head. He represents all of humanity. He is the one that God gave the command to. Don't eat of any tree except for the one, the knowledge of good and evil. And so God now comes to Adam in verses 10 through 11. And how does Adam respond? God confronts him. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And how does Adam respond? The federal head, the representative of all men, he owned his sin, didn't he? He said, "Yes, that's what I did. I broke your law." He bears the... No, not at all. What does he do? He blames Eve. It's the woman. Actually, he blames both God and Eve. He's pointing both fingers. The woman that you, God, put here. It's your guys' problem. You did this. The woman whom you gave me. The woman that you put here. God directs his attention to Eve. She points her finger at the serpent. The serpent made me do it. God doesn't even question Satan. He just goes right into the cursing. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all beasts. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So here you have enmity, hostility between you, Satan, and between the woman and her children. Between the offspring or the line of Satan, your descendants after you, and her offspring, her descendants after her. And so you end up with these two lines being traced throughout Genesis. Descendants of Satan and the descendants of Eve that are traced throughout Genesis. You've got Cain on the one side and you've got Abel on the other. And then you have Ishmael, and you have Isaac. And then you have Esau, and you have Jacob. And as you think about these two lines, the descendants of Satan and the descendants of Eve being traced through Genesis, have you ever wondered, while you're reading through Genesis, why it's the second kid that gets the blessing? Why is it always the second one that gets the firstborn's blessing? I have a problem with that, because I'm the oldest. Why is it always the second that gets the blessing instead of the first? You see it, Isaac gets the blessing, Ishmael is sent away. Jacob is blessed, Esau is not. How is this fair? What's going on? You even have it in the story of Perez and Zerah. That's not a familiar one, but that's the one where the twins are being born and one sticks out his wrist and they tie a little red ribbon around it and then he pulls back in. You have Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are Joseph's two boys. And when Jacob Israel is blessing them, he crosses his hands. And what's being described here is not only the two lines, the people of God versus the people of Israel, or people of the devil, But you also have another element that's going on. And the message is that it's about the second instead of the first. The first Adam failed, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded. The second Adam doesn't get what the second Adam accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. First Adam places us in the line of Satan. And the second Adam rescues us from that line and makes us his own people. Think about Christ's temptation in the wilderness. I'm going to compare Christ's temptation in the wilderness to the temptation that Adam and Eve faced here in Genesis 3. Here in both situations you have the first Adam, the second Adam going toe-to-toe with the devil. Christ is in the wilderness, and he faces three temptations. The lust of the flesh, turn the stone into bread. The lust of eyes, or the pride, jump from the temple and the angels will catch you. There you have pride. Or you can be ruler of all if you worship me. And in contrast, you have Adam facing three temptations in the fall. The lust of the flesh, the eyes, and pride. He saw that the tree was good. The lust of the eyes, it was a delight to the eye. It looked good, and it was a desirable for making one wise. There you have that pride. And where Adam failed, the second Adam, Christ, succeeded. The second succeeded where the first failed. Why? Because Jesus responded with God's word. Adam didn't say a single thing. And Jesus countered with what God actually did say. In the first Adam, we experienced death. But in the second Adam, we received the blessing of life. And that's the promise given here in Genesis 3, verse 15. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So he, masculine, singular, one man here, shall bruise your head, Satan. He will crush your head. Yeah, you're going to strike at his heel. And that happened on the cross, but he's going to crush you, Satan. This is the first announcement of the Messiah. The announcement of Jesus Christ, the one who was coming to do what Adam failed to do. And even before the full consequences of the fall are realized, you have Jesus promising, you have God promising life in Christ. I mean, Adam and Eve haven't even been kicked out of the garden yet, and already God is talking about how this is going to be made right. Christ, through his obedience in life and through his sacrificial death on the cross, not only crushes Satan's head, but also brings about God's promise. His promise of life instead of death. Satan strikes at the heel, strikes at Christ, but ultimately Jesus, the offspring of the woman, crushes the serpent's head Easter morning. The curse for Satan, the crushing of the serpent's head, is a blessing for us. Because we are rescued, we are saved from being his offspring. Delivered from that to being the offspring, the children of Christ. When God saw Adam's sinful state, he came with the announcement of the gospel for this first time. And this is the idea of God coming to us even while we were running from him. What's God saying to Adam and Eve? What's the first thing he said? Where are you? Where are you? It's all about what God has done for us, his promises, his accomplishments, him saving us. Adam and Eve weren't choosing to run to God in this moment so that they could be saved. They were running in the opposite direction and hiding. You have Article 17. He came to us while we were still trembling all over and fleeing from him. And he came with the comfort, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. You see this grace in this moment right after the fall. We deserved death, and the promise of life is given, crushing the serpent's head, and our confession picks up on that as well. What we deserve is death, and what we got was God coming to us and finding us while we were trembling and running away from Him, and He is comforting us with a promise. And along with that gospel promise is one more tree. In creation, we saw that God gave Adam and Eve every food-bearing tree as He's providing for them. In the fall, you have them taking from the forbidden tree in the middle of the garden. Them trying to hide in the trees. When you fast forward to Revelation 22, the consummation, the tree of life. But there's one more tree. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Here we have the tree pointing to our redemption in Jesus Christ, His cross. God did come with His curse of judgment, and that curse, that wrath, that judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ. The storm of the sound of the Lord God in His wrath was poured out onto Jesus Christ. And He comes to us with the promise, I will be your God, I will save you. And that's what we see being expressed here in Genesis and confessed in our confession. This is the beginning of God's covenant of grace, started already in the Old Testament right after the fall and continued all the way through to the New Testament. Salvation has always been by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Old Testament saints, they look forward to the day when Christ would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head. They looked forward to that Messiah. Just like we today, New Testament believers, look back on the one who crushed the serpent's head Easter morning. When the Messiah, Jesus Christ, crushed Satan once for all. Here you have the coming Messiah mentioned, the promise of grace announced. And we know that Adam got this message loud and clear. How do we know that? Because what did he name Eve? Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. I mean, they literally just got the curse of that. You're going to die now. You eat from the fruit. From dust you are, to dust you will return. And then, like the next sentence, Adam's naming his wife Eve. Adam, what are you thinking? Why are you naming her Eve? You're all dying. But because of the promise, there's hope for life. After the death sentence, there is the promise of life. She's not the mother of everyone who's now going to die. She's the mother of the living. Because it is her offspring, her child, who's going to crush the serpent's head. God comes to seek and save His trembling and fleeing sons and daughters by comforting them with the promise of the gospel. And God has kept His promise. He has given His one and only Son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent in victory. God came to us when we were running and hiding from Him. And He came bringing salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before You, Lord, thanking You and praising You for the promise of the gospel. That You will put enmity between Satan and Eve. Between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. That He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise His heel. We thank You that Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. That He's done so on the cross. And fully when He rose again from the dead. Victory over sin and death that is ours through faith in Him. Lord, for those of us who are still running from You, hiding from You, we pray that You will continue Your work in our hearts as You pursue us and come to us. And for those who have experienced your salvation, your promise, your grace, we pray that more and more we will not only grow in our faith in you, but live out that faith each and every day, amazed at what you have done for sinners like us. Lord, we ask that you will hear our prayer, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.